You guys can be seated. If you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter, does anybody know? 9. There you go. Luke chapter 9. We're going to be in that for the remainder of the semester, which is like 3 more weeks, I do believe, of Impact. And then we're going to transition to Reach throughout the summer, which I'm very excited about. I love Reach. Who loves Reach? Woohoo! All right. 3 of you, I'm pumped, all right. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. If you'd get there in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair. If you'd grab that, it's page 867 in your Bible under your chair, 867. And once you get that, if you would stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Thank you. Luke, of course, the gospel according to Luke. Luke is a historian writing an accurate account about the life of Jesus so that Theophilus would know and believe in Jesus. Here's what it says in verse 37. On the next day, does anybody know what just happened? What just happened earlier? Transfiguration. Remember that? Jesus was up on a mountain. He lets his divinity show through his humanity. He is transfigured. It's glorious. You have Moses and Elijah, this moment of glory. And then now the next day, when he had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Shock. Have you noticed everywhere Jesus goes, there's always a what? A great crowd. Imagine if everywhere you went, there was a great crowd. That would be pretty cool. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, not Jesus, what he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." Pay attention, in other words. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Father, I pray that you be with your speaker and your hearers, that we would be changed through your Spirit, through your Word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, here's a little painting I did this afternoon in the office. Did a little sketch. Thought I would throw it up there. This is a painting of the Transfiguration. Now, are any of you art buffs? Does anybody know who painted this? Michelangelo? Jesus? Picasso? Da Vinci? I'll give you a hint. He was a Ninja Turtle. Nope. Raphael, yes! Raphael, in the 1500s, this was the last painting he supposedly painted. This was the Transfiguration of Jesus. And here, what Raphael did was he dramatized the contrast between the summit of the mountain and the plain below. Now, notice what this painting does. It really emphasizes what the Synoptic Gospels try to emphasize. And that is the contrast between the glory above and the shame and confusion below. Notice when you look at that painting, notice that the above, the top of the mountain, is filled with light. And it's this glorious painting where everything seems wonderful. And then at the bottom, do you notice how there's shadows everywhere and there's darkness? And if you notice, people are pointing at each other and they're bickering and they're arguing and there's some confusion. So what Raphael tried to do was paint the glory above on top of the mountain with Jesus and Elijah and Moses and how amazing it was. And then when Jesus comes down from the mountain, how messy it was with everyone bickering and fighting. So that's a little bit of what Raphael painted, and really captures what the gospel writers wanted to capture, because Luke transitions from the glory above to Jesus comes down from the mountain. And here's what we're going to see when he comes down from the mountain. He is met by a crowd and his other nine disciples. And notice what Jesus says. Hey, guys, y'all look lovely today, right? No, you know what he says? This, like, when I first read it, I'm like, did Jesus really say this? I want you to listen. This is Jesus, okay? Here's what he says to the crowd. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? I mean, can you imagine if, like, we asked Jesus to be our guest speaker tonight, and he walks out and he says, you faithless, twisted, sinful generation. That'd be kind of offensive, right? It's like, that's not nice, gracious, kind, patient Jesus. He seems like he cares about, like, sin and us rebelling and stuff. But that's what Jesus says. So I want to think about, why did Jesus have this reaction when he met the crowd? So what I want us to do is take Luke's gospel and put it with Matthew and Mark's gospel. And I want to sort of color up the scene a little bit. Because if you know the synoptic gospels, they cover all the same things. But perhaps Luke will put in a detail that Matthew leaves out. Or Mark will put in a detail that Matthew leaves out. So all of the writers write about this account. So we're going to pull from some of the different accounts. And I want to color up the crowd for you to understand why Jesus had this reaction. Mark says in his gospel that the scribes were arguing with the people. So here Jesus comes down to this crowd, and the first thing he notices, that the scribes are arguing and bickering with the people. Now, why would this make Jesus angry? Why would Jesus be annoyed by this? Well, who are the scribes? They are the religious leaders. They are to be the shepherds. They are to be gathering the people and teaching the people. And instead, they're doing what? Arguing with the people, bickering with the people, picking fights with them. I mean, imagine if Jesus walked up on stage, and here I'm supposed to be, as a pastor under his authority, preaching you guys the word, and instead, I'm just like arguing and yelling at y'all. I think he'd be like, okay, Corey, you're out. I'm getting somebody else in, all right? That's not what I'm supposed to do as a pastor. So here, the shepherds, instead of leading the sheep, they were bickering and arguing and dividing the sheep. So that's the first thing that probably angered Jesus, was the religious leaders were not leading like they should be doing. The second thing, in Mark's account, it says that when the dad brought the son up to Jesus, he said, Jesus, if you can heal my son, heal him. And Jesus' response is, if I can heal your son, nothing is impossible for God. So here, Jesus is outraged at this guy who is doubting Jesus. He has this, I've heard you're this person. I heard you might can heal my son, but I'm not sure if you can do this. So here the dad is doubting Jesus. You got the scribes, the religious leaders are arguing. The people, especially the dad, is doubting Jesus. And then the third one, this had to really get to Jesus. The disciples were lacking prayer and faith in Matthew's gospel. Because here's what happens. This guy who had a son, who had a demon, he brought him to the disciples for the disciples to heal him. And you know what happened? The disciples couldn't heal this boy. They couldn't heal him. They couldn't cast out the demon. And in Matthew's gospel, the disciples ask why, and Jesus says, because you lacked faith and prayer. So imagine this. Jesus comes down from this holy moment where he's just displayed his glory, and he's met with Moses and Elijah. He comes down, and he's met with the religious leaders who, instead of leading, they're arguing. The people, instead of trusting, they're doubting. And the disciples, instead of doing what they're called to do, they're failing. Do you remember just a few verses ago? What did Jesus give the disciples authority to do? Cast out demons, heal, and preach the kingdom of God. While Jesus is gone, this guy brings a person to the disciples to do the very thing Jesus commanded them and give them the authority to do. And you know what they do? They all fail because they were lacking faith. Can you imagine this? The disciples, the ones who were with Jesus, the ones who were learning from God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, they're lacking faith. And not only that, but they're lacking prayer. How many times have we seen Jesus pray in Luke's account? All the time. It's Jesus praying, Jesus praying, Jesus praying, Jesus praying, Jesus praying. The disciples get a situation. What should we do? I don't know. How about pray? That would be a good hint, you know? Like they're just, they don't get it. They don't have faith. They don't have prayer. And Jesus comes down from the mountain and everyone is acting exactly how they shouldn't. Everyone is rebelling against the Lord. And he says, you faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to bear with you? How long am I going to bear with you? And here's what I want to think about in this. We've talked about the crowd, but I want to ask the question, what about you? It's real easy to hear about the crowd, but now put yourself in the crowd's shoes. If Jesus came down from the mountain and he saw you, what would his reaction be to you? Would it be, well done, my faithful servant? Or would it be, you faithless, twisted generation? What would he say about you? In other words, would you be found faithful or faithless? Which one? Would you be faithful to Jesus or faithless? What it means to be faithful, it means to bank on him, to trust in him, to lean in him. Whenever you have a situation, guess what you're doing? You're turning to Jesus. You're leaning on Jesus. You're banking on Jesus. You're running to Jesus. All of your chips are on Jesus. It's Jesus, all in. You have faith, trust in Jesus. You're working your life around Jesus. You're being faithful to Jesus, or you're being faithless. When something happens, where do you run? Do you run to Jesus or to your own thinking or to other things? Are you faithful or faithless? And then next, are you upright or twisted? Which one? Are you upright? Are you walking with the Lord? Are you obeying his commandments? Are you doing the things you know he wants you to do? Or are you twisted? Are you crooked? That word means to be crooked, to be perverse, to be evil, to be sinful. That's what he sees in all of these people in this crowd. They're faithless and they're sinful. They're twisted, they're crooked, they're perverted. What about you? Are you upright, obeying the Lord? When you sin, are you feeling the conviction and you're repenting and you're returning to walking with the Lord? Or are you completely crooked and you love it? You love sin, you love lying, you love greed, you love sexual morality, all those things that are against the Lord, that's what you do in love. Which one are you? Are you crooked or are you upright? Are you faithful or are you faithless? You see, here's what I think we do. We all love nice Jesus. I mean, we do. We love that Jesus is gracious and merciful and patient. We love those things. You see, when he says he's merciful, that means he has mercy on us who are helpless. When he's gracious, that means he gives favor to those who completely don't deserve it. And when he's patient, that means he bears with us even though we sin against him and we're in ongoing rebellion. God is patient to us so that his patience will lead us to repentance. But I want to warn all of us that God is not only gracious and merciful and patient, but he's also just and wrathful. And I'm telling you, his patience will eventually run dry on you if you continually to rebel against the Lord. He says to this generation, how long will I bear with you? How long will I put up with you? You see, we all like Jesus, man. He's gracious, he's kind, he looks at my sin, he's kind of laughing. It's okay, just do what you want. No, if you're rebelling against him, he is furious and he's wrathful towards your sin. Is what he's saying is, I'm patient, I'm long-suffering, but there's going to be a point where I'm going to stop bearing. I'm going to stop being patient, and then my wrath is going to be poured out because you're wicked and you're twisted and you're sinful, and you wouldn't repent and come to me when you had the chance. Man, Christ is going to come back. And there's going to be a judgment. And at that judgment, his wick is going to be at its end. And it's going to be no more grace for those who have not repented, but it's going to be wrath because God is just and because God is loving and he must punish sin. So here Jesus, he's holy. So when he sees wickedness, he can't just laugh or shrug it off. He is conflicted with it. He's confronted with it. And it causes him to be angry. You faithless and twisted generation, how long is my patience going to bear with you? How long is it going to be before my wick is up? So what about you? Are you faithful or faithless, upright or twisted? I pray if you're faithless and twisted tonight, if you're in a rebellion against God, you would understand that he's merciful and patient and that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Repent and believe while there's still hope, while there's still time for the gospel. So this happens. This is his reaction to the people. So let's get a little bit into the story. Here's what happens. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and this guy, this dad, runs up to Jesus, and he tells him about his son. His son has seizures, and he has these convulsions. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that the boy was an epileptic, okay? So here you've got this boy who's an epileptic, and he has a demon, okay? Notice when Jesus heals him, it says he cast out the demon, and he heals them. Okay, so that means the epilepsy and the demon are two different things. So don't think if you see somebody have an epileptic seizure, they have a demon. They might, but odds are they don't, okay? Two different things. Jesus cast out the demon, A. B, he heals the boy's epilepsy. But just imagine, if you are a person who has epilepsy and you have a demon, I mean, this is a bad life, right? I mean, you're having seizures from your epilepsy, and you get up, and the demon's like, here's another one, bam. So it's like you got normal epilepsy, and then you've got, you know, the demon aggravating it. So this boy is tormented, and the dad brings him to Jesus, and man, please, can you just help my boy? And Jesus rebukes the demon, heals the boy, and gives him back to his father. And here's what I want you to know in this story. Satan, he wants to harm you. That's his goal for your life. He wants to kill, he wants to steal, and he wants to destroy your life. He wants to harm you. At the same time, here's what I want you to know. Here's Jesus' plan for your life. He wants to heal you. He wants to mend you, and he wants good for your life. So you got Satan, he wants to harm you. Jesus, he wants to heal you. This boy, Satan's goal for this boy's life was harm, continuous harm. Jesus' plan for this boy's life, healing, liberation, freedom, a good life. So I'm begging you, when you think about, okay, how am I going to live my life? Am I going to live my life for self and sin, aka Satan? Here's what you need to know. That path is going to lead to destruction. Because the only thing self and sin and Satan want with you is destruction. And it's going to happen. You will destroy your life if you continue down the path of sin and rebellion against God. Here's what you need to know, that Jesus has a plan for healing and restoration and reconciliation and eternal life. So I'm begging you, follow the Lord. Repent and believe in the Lord because he has good planned for you. Satan only has harm planned for you. So he heals this boy, and notice it says the crowd was astonished and they gave glory to God. Pretty cool, huh? Big crowd who's faithless and twisted, they're all now giving praise and glory to God. Now, I want to point out that this is both good and bad. It's good that the crowd notices what Jesus does is worthy to give God glory. So they're astonished at Jesus. Wow, look what you did. We're going to give glory to God. So they get points for that. But it's not enough just to be astonished at Jesus. Because in their astonishment of what he did, they don't repent and believe and follow him. In other words, they were astonished at Jesus, but they weren't committed to Jesus. And we see that play out throughout the rest of Luke's gospel. At the end, when they're in Jerusalem, guess what the crowd does? They don't follow him, they desert him, and they yell, "Crucify him." Why? Because they were astonished at some of the cool things he did, but they weren't committed to him as their Lord and Savior. And you know, some of you in this place, you're sort of astonished at Jesus. You kind of like some of the things that's going on in this place and the music, and you've saw some people whose lives have been changed, and you're kind of intrigued about what Jesus does, and you like hearing the stories, and you're really astonished. It's like, wow, Jesus is so cool. But then at the same time, you're astonished by him, but you're not committed with your life to him. And there's a big difference. Huge difference. You see, it's not enough just to be astonished. You have to bow your knee and follow after him through repentance and faith and be truly committed to Jesus. So what about you? Are you astonished or are you truly committed to Jesus? So this happens, the crowd's astonished, and then what Jesus does is he gives us a cross preview to the disciples. So he's dealing with the crowd, and then he turns to his disciples only. He's got the 12. He calls a huddle, he brings the 12 in, and here's what he says to the 12. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Listen up, disciples. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, if you remember, this is not the first time that Jesus told the disciples that he is going to be crucified. He told them earlier, just a few verses ago. And the first time, here was the stress, that the Son of Man must suffer. Remember when Jesus said that? The Son of Man must suffer. And in that, he's telling us the necessity of the cross. In other words, if I'm going to redeem humanity, Jesus says, I must suffer. There's no other way. There's no other path. It has to be me dying in your place on a cross so that God's wrath for your sin can be poured upon me, so I can be your perfect sacrifice, so God can look at me and count you righteous. That's the only way you can be reconciled back to the Father. That's why Jesus says, I must be delivered over. But then the second time he says it differently. He doesn't say he must suffer. He says the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. So here's what's important is that word delivered. Because what that word delivered means, it means that the cross, it was a divine action of God and not an accident by men. It's a huge deal. Do you notice Jesus doesn't say, okay, here's what's going to happen. Here in a few weeks, these men are going to come and they're going to take me away and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. No, he says, here's what's coming, the cross. But here's the deal. I am going to be delivered to these men. I'm going to be delivered to them. See, it's a big difference on taking something or delivering something. Because if you deliver something, that means that you're acting in your will to present something to somebody. If it's taken from you, it's against your will. For instance, let's just use this example. Pretend like you're invited to a birthday party. It's your best friend. And you decide to buy them an iPod. You're going to splurge a little bit. So you buy them an iPod, you wrap it up, you deliver the iPod to them, and you give it to them. And they open it, they see the iPod, they enjoy it, they're happy. Now, the reason they have the iPod is because you delivered it to them. It was your will that gave them the iPod. Now imagine if it was your birthday and you open up an iPod and you're all excited and you lay by your bed and you've got the iPod and you fall asleep listening to music and your best friend that night breaks out your window and takes your iPod from you. Now it's a whole different story, right? Because this had nothing to do with your will. This was all their will. You didn't deliver it to them. They took it from you. So the reason Jesus used this word, I'm going to be delivered up to them, he wants everyone to know this is my will. This is the Father's will. This is not some punks who are going to come into a garden and take me down. I'm going to willingly lay my life down for you. I am going to deliver myself up to become your substitute. Can you imagine that? Man, Jesus willingly gives himself up to go to a cross, the worst death known to man, to suffer the wrath of God for us. The Father's idea. The Father's will. The Father's love for us. Huge difference. I'm delivered up. I want to give you a few scriptures. Here's what it says in Acts 22, or in Acts 2:22. He says, "Men of Israel," this is Peter, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst of you, as you yourself know," all those things I'm reading about, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So, the cross, it was God's definite plan. It was God's foreknowledge. He planned this ahead of time. He delivered Jesus up for us. And they crucified him. Romans 4:25. I love this verse. It says, "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." He was delivered up for what? Our trespasses. Does anybody know what a trespass is? You've seen the big sign, "No trespassing," right? It's labeled on a tree, and when you walk through that, you got some guy sitting on a front porch with a shotgun. "I told him not to go there." Boom! You know? Like, that's no trespassing, right? Do not go on that farm with the guy with the crazy shotgun. Well, here is a no trespassing sign that God gives out, and he says, "Look, here is my law. Here are my rules. Do not break them. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not use my name in vain. Do not do these things that are against my nature and my will." And what do? We trespass. We do all those things that God wants us not to do. And you know what this scripture says? Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. For all those sins that we committed, that's why Jesus was delivered up for us, so that he could pay our penalty, die the death we deserve, and then raise from the grave so that we could be justified, declared righteous before God. One more verse on this. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also give us all things?" So he gave. He didn't spare his son, but he gave his son up for us. You see, Jesus wanted his disciples to know what's about to happen. It's not an accident. It is the plan of God so that you can be brought in to my family, so that you can be made righteous. This is the wisdom and glory of God. So I want us to take two things and put them together and think about how glorious the gospel is. Who are we? We are a twisted and faithless generation who God's wrath is poured out on us. But in spite of us, God delivers up his own son in the place of twisted and faithless sinners so that they could be forgiven and he could offer them grace and he could love them and cleanse them and give them eternal life. Is that not glorious? We're faithless and twisted and rebellious, but God gives, delivers over his son so that we could be made clean and righteous and holy and pure, so that we could stand before the Father in the righteousness of Christ. What a glorious gospel, that God would love us despite us. He would give us grace and mercy. So I want us to think about kind of this text, and then I want us to do points of impact. Everybody like that? Thought about that? Logan's like, "Yeah. Ah, points of impact. Yeah. All right." I've been working through like what to call like the application section, and today I was like, points of impact. Bam. All right. So you're going to remember these because of that. So what should you do with this? What sort of some things we can take home from this? What are some points of impact? Number one, you need to exercise. You're like, "What? How'd you get that from that? What? We need to exercise? That's just weird." Okay, well, here's the deal. You need to exercise spiritually to prepare yourself for the kingdom work God is going to bring your way. Okay? So we're talking about spiritual exercises. Now, the reason I think one application is that we need to be spiritually exercising is because of how the disciples failed. Here, God brings this amazing moment into the disciples' life, this boy who needs healing and needs exorcism. He brings them to the disciples who have the authority and power to do so, but they can't do it. Why? Because they're not spiritually exercising. They're not being faithful, and they're not praying. Is that not amazing? God brings this amazing opportunity to the disciples, and the very thing they're supposed to be doing, having faith in God and praying, is the very thing they weren't doing. And it cost them this amazing ministry opportunity. So here's what I think we should be aware of, is our need to exercise spiritually so that when God brings an opportunity to our lives, we can minister grace. Right now, when things aren't going on, you need to be digging into the Word of God. You need to be on your knees in prayer. You need to be exercising spiritually. You need to be around the body, repenting of sin, doing all those spiritual things, because I promise you, God has a situation just up the road where He's going to bring a divine appointment and He wants you to minister grace. And how many of you are going to fail because you've been lazy in your spiritual exercises? You're not at tune with the Spirit. You don't have that verse memorized that could minister grace to this person because you've just been coasting. You've been lazy. And when it's time to run, you don't have anything because you haven't been exercising spiritually. So number one, exercise spiritually. Number two, minister. Notice what happens. Jesus comes off the mountain, and what does He do? He goes right to work. He starts ministering to people. Can you imagine how tempting it would be for Jesus to stay up on the mountain? I mean, did you see the painting? The mounting? Oh, everything's good. It's glorious. Moses and Elijah, the Father, everything's awesome. This is huge retreat on top of the mountain. This is great. Jesus could have just stayed up there for the rest of His life and then went to heaven. Everything's great. But you know what He did? He went down to the valley, even though the valley was hard, the valley was messy, the valley was going to be a lot of work. He went down there because people needed Him. And here's what I think happens to us. I'm going to kind of use an analogy. I think impact is kind of like a mountain, okay? Stay with me. Kind of every Wednesday, we get to come together, and we get to all come into this place, and we get to fellowship with believers, we get to hear the Word, we get to worship, we get to eat a good meal, very important. And it's kind of like our mountaintop experience. I get to come up on this mountain, get away, and have our holy huddle and get energized. And then the purpose is, so we gather and then scatter. And the purpose of us scattering is to walk down from the mountain into the world and minister grace to people who are broken and hurting and who need the gospel. But how many of you guys never come down from the mountain and really think about ministering to people? That's what Jesus did. He ministered. He went up on the mountain, and when He came back down, on His radar was, people need Me. They need grace. They need mercy. And I want you guys to be people of mercy and grace so that God will use you in a situation tomorrow at school when things are messy and things are sinful and there's this thing going on that you're thinking, man, if I go up to that person, this might be messy. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to go and I'm going to minister grace because that's what God wants me to do. So minister to people. And then lastly, remember the gospel. So huge. Remember the gospel. Remember that you were once twisted and faithless, and God delivered up His own Son in your place, on your behalf, so that He could forgive all of your faithlessness and twistedness and could make you a new creation in Christ. Remember that. Glory in that. So when you think about dabbling in that sin tomorrow that so entangles you, remember the gospel. Hey, Jesus was delivered for this transgression. why in the world am I wallowing in it? Why in the world am I running back to that sin that Jesus gave his life for? I don't need to enjoy this. I need to throw up at this and repent of this and run towards Jesus. Remember the gospel. Remember that you have been changed, that you have been given grace. And because you've been given grace, you don't have to live like you once lived. But you can live like your big brother, Jesus, for the glory of God, so that you can minister grace and exercise spiritually. So take these points of impact and apply them. Think about what God has brought forth tonight through his word. Think about these application points. And let's exercise spiritually, minister grace, and remember the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I know that it doesn't go out void, but it always accomplishes your purposes. So I pray that the Spirit would work mightily in every student in this room, that you would cause conviction over sin, you would cause more faith and more love and more hope and more passion for your son Jesus, so that we live every moment for your honor and your glory and our good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.